The story goes that Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England, back in the 17th century, when it was a beautiful moment, the monarchy and the Church of England just got given a heave-ho, they faced a financial crisis. And I suspect it's because his government and the new model army cost a bit, and they'd run out of silver, and they could no longer mint any coins. So England was broke. So Cromwell sent his treasurer off to find more silver so that they could mint some coins. And the treasurer returned with bad news. The only silver he could find was in the statues of all the saints that were kind of stashed in cathedrals all around England. And that wasn't bad news in Cromwell's books. He wasn't big on statues in churches. He said, "Good," with glee, "we'll melt down the saints and put them into circulation." I like it. I don't know if that would float with a treasurer nowadays to raise money for a nation, or for a church for that matter. Coralie, what do you reckon? I haven't got any saints around. There's a few plaques, but we'll see what we can do. But getting silver from the saints is kind of what we're talking about this morning. Generosity and giving. It's part of a series on basic truths. I'm going to limit things to talking about financial generosity. I mean, of course, we can be generous with our time and our energy and the talents that God's given us in so many ways. But there is something to it that's basic. So from an early age, my mum and dad, they stuffed money in my hand on a Sunday morning to go off to Sunday school to put it in the collection that we used to have in Sunday school. And that's trying to teach kids that kind of a normal part of our rhythm of life together as Christians is giving. It's what we do. We take up a collection every Sunday morning, and we do it for a number of reasons. The primary reason being, I think, is that gospel ministry, the promotion of the gospel, it costs. And I'm not talking there just about paying me or paying the bills. It's the cost of the benefits that all of us enjoy, and I think indeed the community around us enjoys by having a church that's open and operational in its midst. I think of what you lose if we would shut. It seems sometimes, though, that the cost is getting away from us. I mean, there are ministries that flounder for lack of funds. There are opportunities that churches would love to pursue, but the coin just doesn't seem to be there. And so Oliver Cromwell, I think, is onto the way of dealing with the problem. The problem isn't so much a lack of silver. The problem is accessibility and getting it out of the saints. There's plenty of financial resources. It's just not always easy to access, to get it out of the pockets, out of the hands, into circulation. So how do we melt the saints? How do we do it? How do we encourage generosity? And how should we think about it? So like the subtitle of the series goes, we think about generosity in good ways. We feel right about it and we live accordingly. Well, I reckon 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 helps us a lot. Just the background to that passage, it sort of, I don't know, comes out of nowhere, diving into the middle of 2 Corinthians, but we're somewhere in the midst of the early 50s AD. Paul has been doing a fundraiser for poor Christians in Jerusalem, in Judea, from Gentile Christians around the eastern part of the Roman Empire, so in Macedonia and Greece. It's possible that there was a famine around Jerusalem and Judea at that time, and so people were skint. It's possibly even for Christians exacerbated somewhat by a degree of persecution. And so this is what Paul's been into most of his second missionary journey. Elsewhere he talks about it in the book of Romans. It's an act of fellowship between Gentile, between non-Jewish and Jewish Christians. And here in 2 Corinthians, he is encouraging the Corinthian church, who was possibly a bit more well off than the Jewish church, to be generous, to finalise their part of the fundraising activity. You see it in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 8 there. And some things stand out about generosity in these chapters. And we're going to deal with it under the headings of grace, sense, and transformation. So GST, generosity is, yeah, sorry. I just noticed it. Okay. Where does he start? Does he start with a tax? Does he lay down a law? No, generosity is grace-driven. In fact, it is a grace, and I think we'll see this later in the passage. And Paul provides are some generous examples to look at. So there's the example of the Macedonian church in verses 1 to 8. Notice in verse 2, they're not flush with cash, but he says there their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. In verse 4, have a look. They plead with Paul to get involved in this fundraiser, not to get out of it. It's a personal generosity as well. Verse 5, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. So it's not some sort of cold and uncaring sharing on their part. And this does a couple of things just quickly. I think it scotches the notion that if you're poor, you can't be generous in an absolute sense. Of course, we can say again, you know, generosity is bigger than just finances, but here are relatively poor Christians eagerly looking to give. And I think Paul mentions this not to guilt the Corinthians, but to provoke them. Actually, to provoke a bit of healthy competition, which is what he's getting at there in verse 8. You know, he says, think of the earnestness of others. I think we find this hard. I mean, I've found this unsettling during the week. We can be very individualistic. We think our generosity and we think our money is nobody else's business. But here's this unsettling thing going on in the early church, where the generosity of one group is being used by Paul to excite another group. It kind of reminds me of how I get emails relatively regularly from my old Bible college encouraging me to give. And they say, for every dollar I give, there's someone who's willing to match it. I think it's that kind of thing that's going on here. And it provokes my generosity. Of course, there's another example here, isn't there? Not just the Macedonians, there's the example of the Lord Jesus himself. And so verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8, it's the key verse of this passage. For you know, he writes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So again, grace is the principle here. A preacher once joked about this verse, that grace is the remedy to cirrhosis of the giver. He's saying, you know what's being given to you. God the Son, he leaves behind the glory and majesty and wealth of heaven, and he comes to earth as a baby boy. And he's not born into a palace with all of its privileges, but he's born to parents who are peasants. And he winds up living in the lower Bogan backwater of Nazareth. And he's poor. He's relatively poor, even by his own day standards. But that poverty opens up riches galore, doesn't it? I mean, just think, in the life of Jesus, his earthly ministry, how he's becoming human made others rich. Think of the lepers, the prostitutes, the sinners, the blind, the lame. The people that he connected with and gave them their lives back. That's what his poverty did. And then at the cross, he takes on another kind of poverty, doesn't he? Think for a moment about how our sin impoverishes us spiritually. Take the sin of greed, for example. Now, we hang on to stuff and we hoard it and we get more, and there is a cost connected with that. There's often a cost connected with our relationships. There's a cost even, I think, to our mental health, because owning stuff makes you anxious. Having more stuff makes us jealous. And of course, Jesus says, you know, you can gain the world yet lose your soul. And so at the cross, Jesus saves us from that, doesn't he? He bears the inestimable debt of our sin. He redeems us from slavery to it. He wins forgiveness for us. We're adopted into his family. We get born again into the wealth and glory of the kingdom of God. Everything that is Christ's is reckoned as yours. That's marvellous, isn't it? And again, I don't think Paul, and I'm not wanting to do it either, is trying to guilt the Corinthians or you by doing this. The grace of our Lord Jesus, rich, poor for us, to make us spiritually rich, that should inspire us and excite us. I mean, think about how much you've received. And know that God doesn't do it grudgingly. He did it willingly. He wanted to do that. So how much do you give? Look again at verse 8. It's not a command. It's urging them to look at the models of generosity. Look at what you've received. I think it's very interesting in one of the key passages in the New Testament on giving, there is no talk of rules. There's no talk of a tithe. I've had conversations in church life over the years when money's been tight in the church, and that's not the problem here, okay? Just in case we're all anxious about that. It's time for a sermon on tithing, Pastor. Like it's my fault. Let's prescribe a rule from the old covenant and that'll fix the problem. And we need to understand that the tithe, loosely a tenth from Hebrew and Greek, it's a legislated income tax in ancient Israel to keep the nation and the church of the old covenant working. It's a theocracy. We don't live in one of those, thankfully. And so the income tax kept priests in a job, kept the sacrificial system rolling. By Jesus' time, I think like the Sabbath roll law, that the tithe became, well, an empty ritual and abused by the religious leaders of the day. You read Jesus' denunciation of it in Matthew chapter 23. It's kind of this way that the Pharisees think they can buy off God. And we need to understand that, well, Jesus subsumes and fulfills everything that tithing was lubricant for. The whole system. Human priests, sacrifices for sin, temple worship, it's rendered obsolete as he dies on the cross. He wins for us the blessing that it was all pointing to. It's finished. So let me be really blunt, if you're not picking up what I'm putting down. The New Testament doesn't teach tithing. Whether you're talking about a mere tenth or some other percentage that you arbitrarily set. And so you think, well, again, what's the point of having all that stuff on tithing in the Old Testament? Well, here's a thought. It reminds you that it is costly for God to forgive. And it reminds you that access into God's presence isn't free, but it's good to remember that that cost has been paid for you by Jesus. I mean, he paid the tithe for you. Okay? And then that grace pushes us beyond 10%, doesn't it? Grace will, like with the Macedonians, it wells up in rich generosity. Because when we consider what Jesus has done, it goes to work on us. And we'll come back to that more later. So there's no rule. There is an invitation to imitate Christ, not so much in the act of his self-giving, but in the way it then connects with our money. Now, that could lead to some pretty radical, near reckless giving by people who are a bit overwhelmed by grace. If Jesus paid it all, maybe I should. And at that point, I don't want to throw a wet blanket on things. But generosity, while it's driven by grace, it's also sensible. It's the second thing in the passage. It counters the notion that grace and being spiritually minded makes us stupid with money. Notice there is a bit of a principle in here in verses 10 to 12. He calls on them to give, notice there, according to their means. At verse 12 again, it's willingness, not the size of the gift that makes it acceptable. In verses 13 and 14, Paul's desire isn't that they become hard-pressed by giving. The goal is equality, that out of their plenty, they meet the needs of others, and that doesn't create a poverty problem later. It's common sense. And it's why, again, a rule like a flat 10% tithe is not good sense, because for some people, 10% will push them below the poverty line. Not smart. But there's more still. Skip over the end of chapter 8 where Paul talks about some transparent administration, which again says generosity needs to be done sensibly. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9, Titus coming along, being physically present to help the Corinthians finish this project of giving up. As I was reading it during the week, I felt like this is Paul sending Titus in as the standover man. Come on, folks. Let's get the money together. The idea, though, is there in verse 3 of chapter 9, that they would be ready so that there'd be no awkward, oh, actually, we haven't got the money. Verse 5 of chapter 9, Paul says he's sending Titus and the brothers so the collection is ready, and notice this, as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly giving. I think it's like this. You know how it is when the charity, whichever one it is, knocks on your door. The kids are screaming, dinner's burning, and they want you to give to whatever. You're in the middle. How do you feel at that point in time? Either not inclined to give or you cave in a way which later you resent. And this measure by Paul is actually heading off embarrassment or knee-jerk giving in the heat of the moment, which leads to grumpy Christians down track. It's good sense. Generosity involves careful consideration of your means, your responsibilities, the limits, intentionality and forethought. And it comes up a little further on in verse 7 there. You know, you give what you've decided in your heart. It sounds to me like pray, plan, prepare, take measures. Do not think about what you're going to give on Sunday morning as the collection is announced. Because if you're like me and have no money in your wallet and rely on plastic, you're not going to. The closest Paul actually ever comes to a rule, again, I think is in 1 Corinthians 16, where he says, on the first day of the week, set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. In other words, have a plan that you've prayerfully thought through. And I'd encourage you to also think about some of the bigger needs around you, the gospel and compassionate needs that often are together. The ones that are on my radar, we were talking about this on Wednesday night at Bible study. Somebody said, you probably should tell us what you think. And I'm like, okay. Bible colleges. I'm a graduate of the Sydney Missionary and Bible College and to a lesser degree the Queensland Theological College. More and more over the next few decades, they are going to be dependent upon the generosity of the wider church. They just won't be able to run without it. Greg Dighton, in our patch, he's the Scripture Union chaplain at Manly State School and Wynnum High School. He does a fantastic job. But every year, he's $4,000 short in terms of his budget. And he spends an inordinately stupid amount of time fundraising, as far as I'm concerned. The Bible Society, again, printing Bibles for China. That is an exercise worth backing. And I know the list goes on, but the good sense is to pray, think through the things that actually tug on your heart for good reason, do the sums and prepare, and then as you give, you're less likely to feel hacked off about what you've given. You become the cheerful giver of verse 7. No one's twisted your arm. And that brings us to the last thing about generosity. It's transformative. Generosity changes people. It changes you. If you're a bit Scrooge-like, or if you're like me, you're worried about ever having enough. Generosity provides the space where God proves he's good and is able to look after you. So chapter 9, verse 8, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you'll abound in every good work. As you freely give, you find yourself sustained. Verse 11, you find yourself enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. You know, the habit of giving, connected with God's trustworthiness, transforms you into a more and more generous person, into that cheerful giver with the harvest of righteousness. I think it's John Bunyan. He coined the phrase, the more you give, the more you have. And he's not talking there about how you have more money in the bank, but you have righteousness and joy. The joy of seeing, well, actually, that stuff doesn't look after us quite like we thought it did, but the joy of it changing others when you give it away. Verse 12, notice Paul says their generosity supplies the needs of the Lord's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of it there, verse 13, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel and for your generosity in sharing with them. So Corinthians, their generosity will turn others towards God in praise and thanks. But I reckon the kicker there is in verse 14. In their prayers, this is the beneficiaries of your generosity, in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. They'll thank God for you. They'll be moved to love for you. And it's a real love, a love that is full of thanks to God and for you. So, like, I don't know, read the letters that you get from your sponsor child from Compassion. They love you. I think genuinely, not just for the stuff you give them. It's tears of joy and gratitude that you see in pictures on the Bible Society website running down the face of Chinese believers receiving a Bible in their language for the first time. It's thanks to God, but boy, thanks to those people who thought to give so I could have this. And I think we struggle with the feeling behind this because, well, actually, we've not often gone without. But it's a wonderful thought. Our generosity in God's hands changes so much more than someone's poverty or meets needs. It turns people's hearts towards God and towards us. That melts your heart. And I think that's what Paul's driving at there at the end of the passage in verse 15. Now, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's often on Christmas cards, isn't it? I used to think, hey, that's about Jesus. And yeah, sure, it could be about the gift of him. But I wonder if it's actually about the gift, the grace that God gives us of being able to be generous, because it's the gift that keeps on giving. You give and others are moved to joy and thanks and love for you. It's the gift that melts the saints who've been hardened like a statue by greed or by fear that will miss out by giving things away. Generosity, folks, it's the opposite of greed. It's the antidote to it. It's the habit that hacks into it. Again and again as we do it, God proves himself able to look after us. It transforms others. It proves that hanging on to stuff and keeping our money doesn't really make us happy. But the effect of our generosity produces real joy. There's a guy, Sir William Hartley. He made jam, lots of it, and made lots of money out of it. But I was reading during the week that what he's remembered for is not so much the jam or even his success as a businessman, but his generosity that flowed out of his Christian faith. As the income of his business increased, systematically so did his giving. He was a Methodist. He couldn't help himself, right? And it increased in some really creative ways too. This is back in Victoria-era England, right? He voluntarily increased the wages of his workers. He started profit-sharing schemes for them. He built housing for some of them when they were in trouble. All of them got free medical attention. And if the price of fruit dropped in a way that his suppliers couldn't make a living out of it, he'd actually amend contracts in their favour. That's what he did with what he believed God had given him. He sounds great. Mind you, I was reading about him during the week. He didn't find it easy to keep that kind of commitment. He didn't want to all the time. But this is what he says. And remember, this is Victorian era England, okay? The adoption of an enlightened policy is generally a gradual process. But the more we cultivate the spirit of Jesus Christ, the easier the thing becomes. And what appeared to us quite impossible at the beginning becomes not only possible, but absolutely a joy. It seems impossible to melt the saints to put the silver into circulation, but gradually as we do it and as we cultivate the spirit of Jesus, when we consider the Lord Jesus' grace shown to us, you know, as we exercise good sense, as generosity transforms us and others, it's not only possible, it becomes a joy. Let me pray. Now, Father God, we confess that greed and our love of things and our tendency to take what you've given us and presume it to be ours, it hardens our hearts. And so we pray in thanksgiving for Jesus, for him who was rich yet who made himself poor, so that through his poverty we've been made inestimably rich. We pray that the spirit of Jesus, that the mind of Christ would transform the way we think about money and about generosity. And we pray that his spirit would move us to be generous, to be grace-driven, sensible, transformed. Our prayer, Father, is that by our generosity you would transform others, that by what we give, the inequality around us would be righted, and that those who go without would have all that they need, and that the gospel would be proclaimed, and that through that people's hearts would be turned to you and to us. Father, we pray this in the strong name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.